Now our scripture reading continues our studies in Mark's Gospel. We read in chapter 3 and from the 20th verse. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark chapter 3. When I was studying architecture more years ago than I care to remember, I was shown a 4-inch cube of concrete which was placed in a large press. And the pressure on the concrete was gradually increased until the cube disintegrated. And the purpose of the test was to measure how strong the concrete was and to discover the kind of pressure that it could bear. Now, the passage before us this morning shows the way in which Jesus coped with two very considerable pressures on his life and ministry. And these are the pressures of misrepresentation and misunderstanding. and we'll deal with them in turn. The religious establishment had begun to see its hold upon the people slacken. Jesus was different. His ministry was different. It was marked by power and authority. It exposed the spiritual poverty of the religious leaders of the day. So what did they do? They were too proud to come and sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. They could not compete with him. And so they began a smear campaign designed to discredit and misrepresent him. And you will notice that they begin by questioning the source of his power. Verse 22, "This man can only do these things because he is possessed by the devil." You see, they could not deny the very remarkable things that Jesus was doing, nor could they duplicate them. And so they decide to undermine his ministry by ascribing all that he did to the realm of darkness. Jesus is in league with the devil, is their conclusion. Notice that Jesus responds to their slander by pointing quite simply to the spuriousness of its logic. How, he asks, how can Satan drive out Satan? A kingdom which is at war with itself has within it the seeds of its own destruction. A few hundred years previously, the great kingdom of Alexander the Great had been torn into three after his death. And as a result, the mighty Greek Empire had collapsed. It had become a shadow of its former self. It was ripe for takeover, and the Romans had been glad to oblige. No kingdom at war with itself can possibly stand. And if Satan was, as the religious leaders were suggesting, opposing himself, then, verse 26, his end had come. Now, the religious leaders in their attack on Jesus' ministry had unwittingly provided him with a useful platform from which to explain the very purpose of that ministry. And this we find Jesus doing in verse 27. Satan's control and influence over men's lives is likened, you will notice, to the possessions of a strong man kept secure in his house. The parallel is clear for us to make. Here is a picture of the human condition, whether men and women are aware of this or not. They are, says Jesus, in bondage to Satan. They are slaves to sin. Perhaps not consciously, but certainly unconsciously, they are in bondage to Satan. And as a result of that, their lives are becoming increasingly dehumanized. How will these people be delivered? How are they to be taken out of the sphere of Satan's influence? How are they to be restored to their former dignity and returned to their rightful owner? Only, says Jesus, if someone enters the house of the strong man, binds him and takes possession of his goods. Do you see the picture? That is precisely what Jesus came to do. To destroy the influence of the strong man, Satan, in people's lives. And so restore them to fellowship with the living God. This work would be accomplished through his death and resurrection. I love the way that Wesley describes this deliverance in the hymn that we have just sung together. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused its quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now you see the part which the exorcisms which Jesus performed, the part that they played in his ministry, was to communicate this simple message. He was opposed to the powers of evil in this world, and he had come to deliver men and women from the influence and the power of Satan. Of course, in these exorcisms which we read of Jesus performing, these were extreme cases. But men and women's lives are nevertheless, all men and women's lives are nevertheless, influenced in some way by Satan's power. That's the point of Jesus' teaching here. Precisely, you will notice, the opposite of what the religious leaders had been insinuating. If only they had eyes to see that. Not in cahoots with Satan, but there to oppose him and break his power. For those of them who refuse to be won over by argument, Jesus has a very sobering warning and practical application in verses 28 and 29. He says, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jacob could be forgiven for his cheating. David could be forgiven for his adultery. Peter could have his denial of Jesus forgiven. Saul, the persecutor of the church, could be forgiven. Indeed, there is no sin which places men and women beyond forgiveness, no matter how grievous that sin may be, except one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus mean by that? Mark, you will notice, provides the groundwork for a reply. He tells us that Jesus spoke in this way, verse 30, because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. In other words, They were closing their minds and their hearts to the good and wholesome, creative, transforming activity of God in men's lives, calling it evil. Jesus is describing the stubborn resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit found in the hearts of some men and women. You see, when a person progressively hardens their hearts to the operation of the Holy Spirit, they become immune to His influence. They're incapable of finding repentance in their heart and a genuine sorrow for sin, and so remain unforgiven. The sin is unpardonable mainly because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. Now I wonder, do you see what Jesus has done here? He has applied His own pressure, and it's the pressure of responsibility to be open to the influence and work of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives and in ours, and not to close our minds and our hearts to Him. This unpardonable sin which Jesus warns against finds expression today in men and women who say, despite the earnest entreaty and pleading of the Holy Spirit within their hearts, they say, despite that, I don't need to be converted to Christ. All this talk of needing a new and spiritual birth is sheer nonsense. I don't need a Savior. I don't need Jesus. And when a man or a woman comes to that implacable conclusion in their lives, when they are saying to the Holy Spirit, despite all you have said and demonstrated, and all your influence upon my life and heart, and all of the calling and entreaty that has come my way, despite all of that, I want none of it. Well, says Jesus, there comes a place when that individual cannot respond. And when they cannot respond, they cannot enjoy the forgiveness and acceptance of God. There is, of course, a pastoral application which needs to be made here. I've spoken to a number of people who have expressed great distress as a result of reading or hearing these verses. And they've asked me something like this: tell me, do you think I have committed this unforgivable sin? The question is neither trite nor trivial. Indeed, Jesus seems to be suggesting here that it is one of the most important questions to confront a man or a woman. And certainly some people have been driven to distraction for fear that they have committed this unpardonable sin. What can we say to folks who express such anxiety of heart? It is nearly always safe to assume that those who are anxious, truly anxious about having committed this sin, have not in fact done so. For this sin is accompanied by complete indifference towards it. When a man or a woman has accomplished this sin, they are past feeling and past caring. They could not care less. So if in our hearts we find distress and anxiety, we have good cause for assuming we are not in the position that Jesus describes. I said there were two pressures brought to bear upon Jesus: misrepresentation and misunderstanding. It's one thing to have one's life and ministry undermined by those who identify themselves as our enemies, but it's quite another when that source is our family and our friends. And I believe that Mark quite purposefully holds both of these pressures together: the misrepresentation of the religious leaders and the misunderstanding of Jesus' family. Jesus' family, you will notice from verse 21, thought he was out of his mind. Did they think he was mad to act as he did? Mad to stir up the religious establishment? Mad to give himself so unreservedly to so many people, mad to mix with those who clearly seem to belong to the sewer of society, mad to work in conditions where he had little time to eat or for relaxation, no physical security, no roof over his head, no salary. His family, you will notice from verse 31, are all set to take Jesus home. Poor Jesus. He's been working too hard. He's gone over the edge. Let's take him home. Perhaps to find him some helpful psychiatrist. That's the thinking. Isn't it strange that family and friends often think in terms of psychological aberration, when someone shows a passionate zeal for God? Let men risk their lives climbing some inaccessible mountain in the islands around Indonesia, or let them sail across the Atlantic in a bathtub, and their family will speak well of them and say they are men of courage and of fortitude. But let them show a fraction of that zeal for God and his service, and they are considered to be quite mad. I read recently of the fears of William Wilberforce's family after he was converted to Christ. Let me quote. After his conversion away from home, Wilberforce's mother heard alarming rumors that he was mad. But on meeting him, his cheerfulness, his consideration, and the absence of quick temper surprised her. When he did arrive home, a family friend, Mrs. Sykes, remarked, "If this is madness, I hope he will bite us all." Some thought him mad, but others saw evidences of the grace of God in his life. And Wilberforce went on, you will remember, to introduce the abolition of the slave trade against almost insurmountable odds. And all the way along there were those who were saying, "He's a madman, he's a madman." But now, as folks look back on Wilberforce in history, he is reckoned to have been one of the great social reformers of our time. What motivated him? What madness was it? It was zeal for God and his glory. A fool for Christ's sake. The charge of madness has been made of many fruitful Christians down the centuries. Paul was told that much learning had made him mad. Both Whitfield and Wesley, who were great open-air preachers in the 18th century, responsible for the conversion, humanly responsible for the conversion of thousands and thousands of men and women, were described in their day as crack-brained fanatics. When the charge of madness is leveled against us, because of our commitment to Christ, we are in good company. I wonder, can you imagine what it must have cost Jesus to have been misunderstood by his family in this way? They thought him deranged. Those nearest and dearest to him could not understand his commitment to God. Similarly, I have discovered that the thing which hurts young Christians more than anything else today is to discover that their own family, those nearest and dearest to them, have misunderstood their commitment to God. The very people that they want to share their joy with seem so opposed to their Christian discipleship. Let them rise early to go fishing or to go out jogging, and that's okay. But let them rise early to read God's word or to pray, and they are disturbing the whole household. Once we begin to show a zeal for God which outstrips that of our fellows, we shouldn't be surprised to discover a growing sense of loneliness in this world. Isaiah, writing of the Messiah, touches on this in some measure when he writes, "He trod the winepress alone." Zeal for God that outstrips our fellows will invariably produce a sense of aloneness. There's the company and the companionship and the encouragement of God and his indwelling spirit. But in human terms, a measure of aloneness can be experienced. Now, Jesus responds to his family's request that he should go home with them must have caused a sharp intake of breath. "Who are my mother and my brothers but those who do the will of God?" He was saying, in fact, "My disciples gathered here around me, sitting at my feet, listening to my teaching, they're my family." Does that sound harsh and unfeeling? After all, his family had only his best interests at heart. It's certainly true that all through his life, Jesus was very sensitive to his family bonds. No one could deny that. But he realized too that natural ties are not the only bonds in this world. Family bonds are of great importance. But, this is the lesson Jesus is teaching. They do not have priority over our loyalty to God and His work and His family. Jesus uses this pressure of misunderstanding to teach that family that He loves. And He asks them a question which needs to be asked to all who are brought up within the church family today. And the question is this, and I put it into my own words, is your relationship to me natural or spiritual? Does it depend upon accident of birth and upbringing, or upon your knowledge of who I am and your personal commitment to me? Now, that's a very important question. Let me repeat it. Is your relationship to me natural or spiritual? Does it depend upon an accident of birth and upbringing, or on your knowledge of who I am and your personal commitment to me? You see, Jesus was concerned for the spiritual welfare of His own physical family. The fact that they feared for His sanity indicates that at this stage in His ministry, they had little spiritual insight into what He was doing. And Jesus wanted them to think seriously about who He was and what their relationship to Him was going to be. Now, Mary and Jesus' brothers obviously benefited from this mild rebuke, for later on in the New Testament we read of their faith in Him. Jesus was also providing the crowd with an insight into the costliness of discipleship in calling them to put God first, even before their own families. He was not asking of them a higher standard than He had set for Himself. Jesus' family and home were exceedingly precious to Him. But in response to the mission of God and the call of God, He had left those precious things and refused to allow them to come in between Him and His obedience to His Father's will. Whoever does God's will is Jesus' brother and sister and mother. These words surely come as a real encouragement to all who are prepared to follow Him. What greater privilege for the disciple of Jesus than to be owned as a part of His family? The pressures of misunderstanding and the costliness of commitment can be hard to bear, but we are encouraged to do so as those who are called to be members of Jesus' family. We will never experience the scale of pressure to which Jesus was exposed, but they do provide us with a pattern of the kind of pressure which the disciple of Christ will invariably face. we will know what it means to be misrepresented and misunderstood. How will we cope with that pressure? Pressure from family to dilute our commitment to Christ, often framed in these words, don't be too fanatical in this religious bit. That's one of the most difficult pressures for a Christian to cope with. Be persuaded of this, that when you are under pressure, you have a faithful high priest who is able to sympathize and intercede for you because he has been there. This pressure is real to him. We also have within our heart the indwelling Holy Spirit to strengthen and empower and encourage us, not least with these words of Jesus, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. God help us in our commitment to him and his service, for that commitment will not impoverish our relationship with our physical family, our natural family. Jesus too provides the example there. His commitment to God as a means of bringing enrichment and blessing to his own immediate family here on earth. Let's sing as we close.